Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a study on the first letter of John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. Whoever loves the father loves the child born of him, literally. He starts this out here, and again, he's speaking to the churches, and he is being polemic in a way. He is speaking against heresies. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the Son, I suppose you could say. The child born of Him, the one born of the Father. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. Again, notice the focus. It's on what we can tell about ourselves. Not about others, but about ourselves. For the love of God is this, that we obey His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here we see a statement concerning love, what we can know about our love of the Father, our love of Christ, our love of the Father, what we can know about our love of the children of God, the sons of God. And that the love for the love of God is this, that we obey His commandments. Not something mushy, but obedience. That's the love of God. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we have victory in our faith. We have victory in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And we have victory over the cosmos. Again, the word world is cosmos, universe. We have victory when we believe that Jesus is, when we exercise faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Any questions? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. These are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are one. If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has testified to His Son. And we have reached what in the history of New Testament textual criticism is one of the most interesting and perplexing questions and verses. It is called the Johannine, comma, because it is a sort of a little parenthetical addition to the text. If you take a look at the sheets that I passed out to you, you'll see one of them has the NRSV on the left, the King James Version in the middle, and the NAS 95 on the right. Okay? This gives the in three different translations, the parallel of the text. The easiest way to see it, I think, would be to take a look at the second, the first you got, the two-pager that you got, which starts at the top with NRSV, 1 John 5, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. This is, and we just read it in the NRSV. Here it is in the King James. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear accord in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Now, the King James, includes extra text, doesn't it? And I've taken it out and I've listed it here. What has been added? What has been added to the text is, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. That portion, the last half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, that text has been added. Well, a lot of people say, oh, if you have a Bible that doesn't include this text, oh, you've taken away from the Scriptures. Nuh-uh. It's found in the King James, yes, but it's not found in most other English translations. Nor is it found in most other language editions. You see, this verse, these two verses really, the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, is found, first of all, let me ask you all a question. Take a look at me. Don't look at the page. What language was the New Testament originally written in?
Greek.
Especially 1 John. I mean, there are debates about some of the books, but the 1 John itself was originally written in Greek. Now, if you want to know what John originally wrote when he wrote 1 John, what are you going to do to find out? You go back to the Greek, but you go back not just to the Greek, but you go back to the earliest copies of 1 John that we've got. The earliest existing copies. And you look at those, and you look at as many other copies as you can, going from the earliest that we have all the way up until the last copies were done by hand. You take a look at every single manuscript of 1 John to see what it says. And when you compare and contrast all of those copies together, you discover a great agreement amongst all the copyists as to what the original said, with a few exceptions. This is one of those exceptions. Most copyists say, most copies of 1 John, several hundred, if not several thousand copies of 1 John, lack the second part of verse 7, and the first part of verse 8. There are only a few manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that include the second part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Manuscript entitled number 61, which is a 16th century cursive manuscript. When you say it says minuscule, that means little, upper and lower cases, mostly lower case, and it's cursive. A 16th century cursive Greek manuscript, and it was written after the first edition of the first printed New Testament. Somebody had copied it from that, and it contains the comma, the last half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. A minuscule entitled number 88, its catalog number is number 88, it's a 12th century minuscule with the comma in the margin. in a hand that dates from the 1800s, the 19th century. You understand what that means? That means your body text, like in your Bible, has not the comma. But in the margin of the manuscript, written in a much later hand, several centuries later, you find the additional part of verse 7 and verse 8. In the margin.
Someone manually put a mark up their Bible.
Someone has added it in the margin. It wasn't in the original. The catalog number 221, minuscule 221, which is a 10th century minuscule, has the comma again added in the margin. And the marginal edition can be dated to about the 15th or 16th centuries, somewhere in that period. So 500 or 600 years later than the manuscript was written, someone added in the last half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 in the margin. Manuscript number 429 is a 14th century minuscule with the comma yet again in the margin. Number 629 is a 14th century minuscule with the comma in the body text. That means it's found in the text that the scribe originally wrote. Does that make sense? Is that making sense? Just as in the three column one here in the King James, it's found inside this column, so also with manuscript number 629 from the 14th century or the 1300s AD, you find it written inside the body text, not out here in the margin. Number 636 is a 15th century minuscule with the comma in the margin in a 19th century handwriting. Again, someone in the 1800s took a copy of 1 John that had been handwritten back in the 16th century, and they added in the margin these two halves of the two verses together. And finally, minuscule number 918 is a 16th century minuscule with the comma in the body text. So from the 16th century, the 1500s, yet another copy with it in the body text. Just like minuscule number 629. And finally, number 2318 is an 18th century. That's a 1700s, my friends. Long after movable type was invented, some people still copied by hand. And here we have an 18th century minuscule with the comma in the margin of the written text in the Latin of the Clementine edition of the Vulgate. Someone took and copied in Greek by hand 1 John. And then, out in the margin, this is in the 1700s, wrote the Latin text of the comma straight out of an edition, a known edition of the Vulgate. Now, does this all make sense? So, how many, looking at this list, how many Greek manuscripts contain the comma inside the body text? Three. Minuscule 61, minuscule 629, minuscule 918. Which is the oldest?
621 from the 10th century.
Where is the comma in that?
In the margin.
In the margin. Which is the oldest manuscript with the comma written in the body text? 629. And it dates to the 14th century or the 1300s. That means 1 John. 1 John was written in about, let us just choose a nice even date and say 90, okay? Let us say 1 John was written in 90 AD. That means from 90 AD to the 1300s, there is no existing manuscript of the Greek New Testament of 1 John with the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 in it. There's several marginal additions, but in the body text, there is only one from the 13th century, two from the 16th century.
Hasn't the same marginal notation been propagated?
Well, you can see that to some degree in manuscript number 2318, which is from the 18th century, the 1700s. And there, the edition is in Latin, from an edition of the Vulgate that they know, you can find, in Latin. And it is believed that the Greek editions that you have in number 636, and in 429, and in 221, and in 88, are all backward translated from Latin into Greek. Someone read it in their Latin Vulgate, translated it into Greek, and put it in the margin. And we know that's a fact in two of these, in number 636 and in number 88, because in both cases the translation is awkward. It's different from the others. It looks like it's been translated from Latin. The word order gives it away. It's not the same word order as some of the others. Where did these two half verses come from? I'm just going to call them a comma because it's easier that way. Where did the comma come from?
Someone added it.
Someone added it? Yeah, but I mean, when did it get added? It obviously wasn't added in the Greek transmission of the New Testament until the 14th century. The Vulgate was written in the 500s, but it existed prior to the Vulgate. Look at the second page now of this two pages. The one that starts, in other words, the earliest extant, that means existing, Greek New Testament manuscript with the comma written in the body text is from the 14th century. The copies with the comma in the margin reflect it with much variation, reflecting them having been copied and translated backward from the Latin Vulgate into Greek. Of the New Testament in Old Latin, the comma is found in only the following copies. Now, in the Greek New Testament, there are several ways to catalog Greek manuscripts. Latin, they use letters, PC, DIM, DIV, and Q. The oldest is the 7th century, and it goes up to the 13th century. All right. In addition, a Latin manuscript called M is often cited as having the variant, but this is not a text of the New Testament, but a collection of scripture quotations put together by Priscillian, a noted heretic of the 4th century. And it's also found in many late copies of the Vulgate. Now, the oldest copies of the Vulgate we have lack the comma. So Jerome didn't invent it. He didn't see it. He didn't know it. The Old Latin. Now, there's two versions of the New Testament in Latin. There's the Vulgate, which was the primary Bible of the Roman Catholic Church for many centuries. And there is the Old Latin. The Old Latin is an earlier version. There's lots of those manuscripts running around, and some of them have 1 John. Most of those that have 1 John do not have the comma. But it is found in these versions, Q, C, DIM, DIV, and Q.
Sounds like M was the word the problem started. By heretic.
Possibly. Except what does it say? It seems as though the comma is an affirmation of the Trinity, doesn't it? In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. and these three are one. It seems to be an affirmation of the Holy Trinity, doesn't it?
Yes.
All right. Now, if you look at how Priscillian understood the statement, however, he was a heretic, but he wasn't a non-Trinitarian. He had other heretical tendencies. And it proved to him his heretical tendency, which was to say that the Father and the Holy Spirit are all actually the Word. He was a lot like what we think. There's a denomination today called the United Pentecostal Church. And the UPC is heretical in that they affirm that there is only Jesus. There is no Father and there is no Holy Spirit. There is only the Word, Jesus. And Priscillian, way back in the 4th century, held a very similar position. And he used this passage to support his position. Now, interestingly enough, there were big debates during the first 500-600 years of the church about the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 are never quoted, ever, by any of the Greek fathers of the church. There were debates and arguments and discussions about the Trinity in the western half of the church. And even though sometimes a church father would indicate that he understood that there was a verse in 1 John that supported the Trinity, they never quoted it in those debates. We have sermons that follow the lectionary. It's like I preach from the lectionary. I have been, even though we've been in Romans. Romans has been part of the lectionary here through the summer. The lectionary appoints scriptures to be read, and it usually follows their canonical order. And in 1 John, we have sermons, volumes of sermons by church fathers. And in 1 John, when they're preaching through chapter 5, none of them ever preach on these two verses. And yet, it is such a... it just screams out, Holy Trinity, perfect for preaching on the Trinity. No one ever did. Nor do we have any copy in Greek of it until the 1300s, the 14th century. And in Latin, even, our earliest copy doesn't date until the 4th. And then there are only a few Old Latin and a few Vulgate. And most of the Vulgate copies of it come from after the 10th century. It starts in the Latin and then gets imported into the Greek. It is assumed, it's theorized, that in fact somebody read the actual text of John 5, 7, and 8, and in the margin wrote a little note in Latin. And it was probably a Latin copy that he did it with, in which he says, he draws a connection between what is here listed as three and the Holy Trinity. Let's look at it again without the comma. Look over at, and on the three column sheet I gave you, look at the NAS 95 here. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Water and blood. What does that make you think of? The cross. What else does it make you think of?
Baptism and death.
Baptism and death. When you're born, you have water, right. Your mother, you are nurtured in the water of your mother's womb. Born of a human being, he's human, he's also divine. Okay. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Thus three, Spirit, water, and blood. Spirit, water, and blood testify to the nature of Jesus as being human and being divine and dying for us. And those three are in agreement. Now, I can just see and hear. In fact, it happens to me too. I see these three listed, and I think to myself, that's a lot like the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And they testify. Because Jesus comes from the Father. He is the Word. And today He is communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. And they testify to the truth of the gospel. So I can see a reader reading this passage, a preacher even, reading this passage, and in the margin, adding in this little phrase that we find rarely, but we do find periodically. On earth, it's the Spirit, the water, and the blood. But in heaven, it's, and so he put out in the margin, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. I can see that adding in. And he added it in Latin sometime in the 4th century. It got circulated around slowly, periodically, got added into the body text periodically. So that by the 7th and the 13th centuries, there are copies of the old Latin which contain it. And by the 8th and 9th and 10th centuries, there are copies of the Vulgate that have it. And it wasn't used by any of the church fathers in any of the Trinitarian debates. They knew it was spurious, i.e. they knew that it was not valid. And that eventually, however, it was such a strong statement that it got added in, written in Latin, or translated into Greek and written in the margin of some copies. And then eventually the church in Rome made the declaration that this is valid because it's in the Vulgate now. Got added in the Vulgate. Now we accept it. But it doesn't exist in most copies of the Greek. How did it get into the King James? They happen to have a copy that had it. More specifically, when was the King James translated? The first time. The first decade of the 1600s. The job was finished in 1611. That was when the King James was translated. The translators used a copy of the Greek New Testament, a printed copy of the Greek New Testament that was produced by a fellow by the name of Stevens. And he produced his printed copy of the Greek New Testament based upon a copy that was produced by a fellow by the name of Erasmus about 100 years before the translation of the King James. Erasmus's first edition of the printed Greek New Testament did not include the comma. And he took great heat from Roman Catholics, because he was a Roman Catholic. He took great heat over not including the comma. And he said, it's not in any of the copies of the Greek New Testament of 1 John that I have. If you'll find for me a copy of the Greek New Testament of 1 John with the comma in the body text, I will include it in the next edition of the printed Greek New Testament. And voila! Someone presented to him what is today known as manuscript number 61. Probably had to brush it off and to try to get the ink dry before they handed it to him. And it contains 1 John, and it contains the comma written in the body text. And although he had suspicions that this was not valid, he had given his word, and so in the next edition of his printed Greek New Testament, he included the comma. Stevens produced his Greek New Testament, includes the comma. The translators of the King James knew it from Latin, from the Vulgate, saw it in the Stevens Greek translation, the Greek printed edition, and translated 1 John and included the comma in it. And yet the background, the linguistic support, the manuscript support for the comma is very, very weak. It didn't exist for 1,300 years in Greek. And doesn't show up until the 4th century in Latin, and the 7th century and the 13th century in most copies of the Latin, Old Latin and the Vulgate. This is an example, my friends, of how the manuscript can be changed, how our text can be changed. It is the greatest example. There is none more amazing than this. Even the ending of Mark, which is hotly debated, doesn't come to this. The ending of Mark, there are lots of copies of the ending of Mark, but if you look in a modern translation and you look in the King James, you'll find a modern translation sometimes has more than one ending for the Gospel of Mark. Some copies don't have any ending yet at all. It just chops off after the discovery by the women. It says they were afraid and that's it. Most copies translated today will include a short ending and the traditional long ending. Separately and notated, each is a separate ending, and there is disagreement amongst manuscripts. But even the ending of Mark is not as controversial as this two half verses in 1 John. There are people who will declare you a heretic and say you're going to burn in hell forever if you refuse to accept this two half verses, the comma. And they will say that you're trying to destroy the Holy Trinity because you don't include that there. Regardless of the fact that you can prove the Trinity in Colossians, in nearly any book of the New Testament, especially at the end of Matthew where it's named the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, more clearly than in the comma. Regardless of that, if you take this one out, they want to shoot you. It is so clearly an addition that the translators of the New King James leave it out. They put it in the margin. And you'll find like the NRSV includes it in the margin. But its attestation is extremely, extremely weak. What should be included in our New Testament today? Should it reflect what the author originally wrote? That's the idea. If the inspired word, the word that was inspired, Billy, if the inspired word was what the author originally wrote under the inspiration of God, then isn't that what we want to achieve? Now, frankly, for the most part, there is no question. We have substantially what the authors wrote. But there are some examples like this, that of stuff that drifted in. For the most part, it's itty-bitty. One word here, one word there. A tense change here, a tense change there. A whole verse, maybe, periodically will creep in. But this one, and because it contains doctrinal material, usually it doesn't matter. Usually the addition is unimportant. Like when Paul says, the Lord Jesus, later copyists would add Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or where it just says Jesus, a copyist would add Christ, or the Lord Jesus. And that kind of addition, that kind of accrual of material happened for a long time over the hand copying process. None of that affects doctrine. None of that affects the content of what the author originally wrote. That kind of embellishment doesn't affect it. This could be seen to affect doctrine if there were no other instances of the Holy Trinity being mentioned in the New Testament, but there are many.
Well, the question becomes is, if man's involved,
yes,
there's always the situation of man embellishing, including the original authors.
Right. Could be.
And this could be God's correction.
Could be. They mean the original author leaving it out?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's one of the arguments that some people make. That, in fact, God intended for this to be in there and God had added back in. I think God does a better job of adding stuff in than that. An example, a good example of that, is the woman caught in adultery. The woman caught in adultery, we've talked about this before in our studies. The woman caught in adultery floats around the manuscript tradition. It's found in John in several locations. It's found in Luke in a couple of locations, depending on the manuscript. But most manuscripts, after a certain date, put it exactly where it is found in most modern Bibles. But it's not found in the earliest copies. That got added in quickly, and there is no question it's authentic. We just don't know exactly where it belongs. But there's no question it's an authentic story. This is very different. This got added in late. And as a result, it seems very unlikely that it is authentic. There's also an interesting problem in that this addition to the New Testament actually interrupts the flow of the Greek grammar in the original. It really reads strangely when you take a look at it in the original language. It interrupts the flow. You take it out, you don't even notice it's missing. That's another, except for the shortness of verse 7. But the versification was added later, friends. The versification was added at a time when the comma was included. Any questions? This is a big issue, and it's a tough one. If our desire is to reconstruct and have substantially what the author wrote, so we have the inspired Bible in our hands, the objective is to get back to what was originally written. And that means rejecting later additions to the text. It also means being very careful that nothing gets left out.
Does that mean we reject the King James?
No. The King James is a fantastic translation, a beautiful translation. Today, in today's message, it did a better job of rendering one of the verses than almost any other translation I could find. Sometimes the King James is a fantastic translation, but it's a translation. It's not the inspired, inerrant Word of God in and of itself. It is a translation of the inspired Word of God. And like the New King James and the NIV and the NASB and the NRSV and the RSV and the ESV and all the other versions that exist, with a couple of exceptions, the translators did a good job and a faithful job of trying to translate the inspired word. There's one translation that I really, really, really do not recommend that you use, because the translators had an agenda when they did it. And that's the New World Translation.
Is that the politically correct version?
No, that is the translation presented by the Jehovah's Witnesses. I recommend you not use that, because they have monkeyed around with the text without any justification to argue against the divinity of Jesus. Now, I don't happen to like the Living Bible, but I can preach from the Living Bible. So, any questions? Any questions? All you really need to remember is that the comma, the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, was originally found in Latin, added in margins, and then in body text. Then got added into the margins of the Greek New Testament, and then finally into the body text by the 14th century. And that the original almost certainly did not have it. And yet it doesn't affect doctrine in any way, shape, or form. Because the Holy Trinity is affirmed in multiple other places in the New Testament. But this topic, textual criticism, is what we're talking about here. This topic is a great favorite of mine. And I've debated people for years on this very topic. For instance, one of the early church fathers who's often cited as quoting the comma is a fellow by the name of Cyprian, who lived in the 4th century. He was a Latin father. He wrote in Latin. And he has a text in which he's writing along in which it sounds like he's quoting this passage. But he's not. He's not quoting this passage. He never attributes it to 1 John. And some people have said this is where it originated. Someone lifted what Cyprian wrote and wrote it in the margin, thinking this is a amplification of 1 John. And it started from there. And there are a few other minor examples of church fathers who are quoted it, proclaimed to have quoted it. But in many cases, they quote it because they say it's been added. So you have to be careful. Also, one of the big problems is in a copy, a manuscript that is written by a church father, when he's doing, like for example, if he's doing a commentary on the first letter of John, he'll have the text and then the commentary on the text, then the text, then the commentary on the text. It became practice in the Middle Ages to not put in what the father wrote as the text. They'd keep his commentary, but they would use the version that they knew the best. So instead of you copying what he wrote exactly, including his text of the New Testament and his commentary, they would replace his text of the New Testament with the version that they knew. It got so ridiculous that sometimes you're reading along and you realize you're reading something from the Vulgate and it's being placed into the hands of Augustine, 4th century. Obviously, he didn't have the Vulgate, but a later scribe, when they were copying it, much preferred the Vulgate, so he copied it from the Vulgate and then copied Augustine's own commentary on it, even when it disagreed. Okay, any questions? This is not a discovery or something surprising. People have known about the commas addition for a very long time. If you go back to the 1500s and 1400s, you can find copies of the Greek New Testament, and they produced what are called diglots. It's a two-language edition of the New Testament with the Latin on the left and the Greek on the right, parallel to each other. So that if you look over on the right, you'd see the Greek of chapter 5. And if you look over on the left, you'll see the Latin of chapter 5. And as you turn your pages, you can follow along in either translation. That's nothing new. And in many copies many of our copies of the Vulgate with the comma in it, the Latin has the comma, the Greek does not. So it's not as if it's something that they didn't know about. It most definitely is something they've known about for a very long time. This is an example of textual criticism and why it's important for scholars who make this as an area of their major study to pay attention to this kind of stuff. Does it affect us? Not really. Just go on and read your King James. When you come to chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 of 1 John, realize that it's going to be a little different because the translators were using a text of the New Testament that included it, whereas most manuscripts did not.